Well, good morning. It's good to be here this morning. My name is Ben Cartwright. I am one of the elders at Pillar Church of Stafford. I've come and visited with you a couple times to do music, and here today I'll be sharing the word with you. And so I'm just really excited to be with you. It is a blessing and a privilege to be here, and it's my prayer that God would bless our time this morning, that he would speak through me, ultimately for his glory and hopefully for your edification as we examine his word together. So we will be continuing through what Bobby kicked off last week, the series that you guys are calling Never Read a Bible Verse. It's kind of a scandalous title, should raise some red flags, perk some ears, Never Read a Bible Verse. And that's a series on the importance of context. Now, what is context? In relation to scriptures, context is the information that really surrounds a passage. Bobby spoke to this last week, for those of you that were here. And that information that surrounds a passage, its context, really helps paint a grander picture of what's going on in that text. Who is the author? When was it written? To whom was it written to? These are all examples of questions of context, and they're important to ask. And as you may already know from last week, the concept and goal of this series is really to examine some of the more popular passages within the Bible that are generally used outside of their appropriate context. Now, what I mean by popular passages, these are verses that are both in and outside of the church, commonly quoted, commonly memorized. You see them on t-shirts, bumper stickers, keychains, tchotchkes of miscellaneous sorts. These are verses that seem to be known throughout the world, but misunderstood or misappropriated by the church as well as the world, more often, it seems, than other passages we find in our Bibles. The misinterpretation of the Bible as a whole continues to grow, as does biblical illiteracy and sloppy Bible translations plague the church. So this is nothing new. This is not a new concept. This idea that someone would take a passage of Scripture and misappropriate it or even twist it, take it outside of its context. An early example would be Genesis chapter 3. We should be relatively familiar with the story. It depicts the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, we see the story of the serpent approaching Eve in the garden. And what does he do? He questions God's word. He says, did God really say? And so we know the outcome of that situation. The misinterpretation of God's words, be it malicious or not, is no new phenomenon. Too often Bible verses are interpreted in light of what makes one feel best about themselves or about their situation, rather than with a pursuit and a love for the truth of God. And so, friends, it is imperative that we as Christians, as worshipers of God, have this ability, skill, desire even, to read Scripture faithfully by seeking to grasp the intended meaning of the inspired human author as well as the divine author. And so context is indispensable in our study of God's word, and we cannot accurately interpret a passage apart from its context. Hence the title for this sermon series, Never Read a Bible Verse, which implies the danger in reading it apart from its context. Context matters. Now, and I realize that Bobby last week spent time introducing this concept of context, but I just want to briefly give a few considerations in understanding biblical context, because I feel it is so important. And so to begin this morning, I just, again, want to briefly give you four considerations in understanding biblical context. The first being literary genre. Is the book you are reading poetry? Is it wisdom? Is it prophecy? Is it narrative? It matters. For example, narrative simply tells us what happened in a story. It doesn't necessarily tell us what we should do in a particular situation. Whereas wisdom literature like Proverbs, for example, states general life principles. It doesn't necessarily communicate concrete promises of God. It's important to know the literary genre of a text. Second, literary context. Every sentence is part of a larger story. For example, knowing that Jacob stole his brother Esau's blessing, his birthright in Genesis 25, and his blessing in Genesis 27, sheds some light on why he's terrified of his brother in Genesis 32. If you were to open your Bible to Genesis 32 and see that Jacob is terrified of Esau, you might be a little lost apart from the larger story that's going on. Scripture paints one large story, and it's important to know where a particular passage falls in line with that story. That's literary context. Third, the context of the book. It matters who the author was, who he was writing to, why he was writing. For instance, knowing that the author of the book of James was James, the half-brother of Jesus, not James the Apostle, definitely changes the way we understand that letter. These are important questions to ask. And last, historical cultural background. Every book of the Bible was written in a specific time in history, to a specific culture, specific people in the midst of specific set of circumstances. The political climate, current customs, speech idioms are just a few things that impact the meaning of words. Understanding these elements can and will greatly shape our interpretation of what was written. It's important to know these things. For us to study God's word with little to no regard of its context is to not be faithful to its message. And so, as we strive to be faithful in our study of God's word this morning, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to speak through me, speak to us, to guide our hearts, to focus our minds, to let us go deeper, to have a more accurate knowledge of his word, and ultimately a deeper, more accurate knowledge of him. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, as we read your word this morning, I ask God that you would guide us. I ask God that you would direct our time to be a time of illumination for us to the truth that's found in your word. Speak through me, God, so that your church can be edified. God, allow us to faithfully divide your word today so that you'd be glorified. And we pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. So as we dive into today's passage, we will be diving into one of the most, if not the most, misquoted verses in all of the Bible. Now, I realize that's a pretty grand statement, but I believe it. This morning, we're going to be looking at Philippians 4:13. Now, chances are that you are all familiar with this verse. Even those who are unchurched have at least heard or seen this verse somewhere, or if not, have spoken it themselves. For example, on July 27th, this is 8 years ago, back in 2009, the cover of Sports Illustrated sported a picture of Tim Tebow, who at the time was the quarterback for the Gators, Florida Gators. And he had his greased under eyes here, and etched into the grease was Philippians 4:13. And he's sitting there looking all tough, like he's conquered the world. Has Philippians 4:13 grease under his eyes on the cover of the July issue of Sports Illustrated. And the title said, Tim Tebow, Man of Many Missions. Now, Tebow's highly churched fan base probably did not need to look up the passage in their Bibles to recall what it meant. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's one of the most popular verses declared by athletes, but it's just one of the most popular verses in any of the 66 books of the Bible, having been used in pop culture, sports, and again, printed on probably millions of t-shirts, keychains, bumper stickers, coffee mugs. It's one of those verses. But it's also one of the most misunderstood, misused, misinterpreted verses in all of Scripture. And in fact, I would argue, as you'll hear me do this morning, that the most common use of this verse is actually the opposite of what Paul intended to communicate. So if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians 4, verse 13. Now, I find it helpful to lay out a trajectory, a pathway, if you would. I want to communicate to you the path in which I plan on taking us this morning, so that we can be prepared to hear and to listen and to soak in the points this morning. So with that being said, here it is. First, we're going to look at what I'm calling, for lack of better words, a bad reading of Philippians 4:13. I'm going to attempt to address the interpretation that seems to be the most common for this passage. I'm going to work to expose that interpretation's unfaithfulness to the text and to its context. That's our first aim. Our second aim this morning is we're then going to look at what I'm calling a good reading of Philippians 4:13. Here we're going to explore and unpackage what Paul is actually saying by examining the context of what he wrote. We'll look at what we know about Paul as the author, what he says earlier in Philippians, as well as what he writes elsewhere throughout Scripture, and attempts to get a larger picture of what Paul is most likely communicating here in verse 13. That's our second goal. Now, our third goal, from there, we're going to revisit the bad interpretation of Philippians 4:13. We're going to look at that common misuse of the text. We're going to examine what Scripture does tell us about success, about blessing, about victory through Christ. My conclusion is that we can rely on God to bless us and to grant us successes in life. It's just that many times, if not most, it's not in the way we would expect. But that'll be the third element that we're going to explore this morning, if time allows. And lastly, we're going to examine what Paul's words here in this letter to the church at Philippi, what these words teach us about Christ. What does this text reveal about the gospel? In other words, what do we do with this verse? So first, a bad reading, followed by a faithful reading. Then, if time allows, we'll briefly examine what truth Scripture has to offer regarding success and blessing from God in our lives as His children. And lastly, what does all this mean in the grand scheme of how we know and follow Christ as our Savior. So with that being said, let's dive into Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now this verse tends to function as a kind of mystical incantation for many Christians. They recite the passage when they need to draw power from another place to defeat an enemy or conquer a difficult task. It's like a talisman, like Green Lantern's ring, or Thor's hammer, or He-Man's sword. We can just call on it when we need. It speaks to achievement, to strength, power, success. You guys know who He-Man is, right? All right, just making sure. It speaks to victory, speaks to fulfillment, overcoming. Now I'm going to quote, bear with me, from the largest evangelical megachurch pastor in America, Joel Osteen. He has a devotional called Today's Word, and he did a commentary a few years back on Philippians 4:13 in his devotional. And this is his commentary on our passage this morning. Most people tend to magnify their limitations. They focus on shortcomings, but Scripture makes it plain. All things are possible to those who believe. It is possible to overcome that obstacle. It is possible to climb to new heights. It is possible to embrace your destiny. You may not know how it all will take place. You may not have a plan. But all you have to do is know that if God said you can, you can. Now, it's not my intent to use Joel Osteen as a punching bag this morning. Surely enough, I've already done that. But rather, just to use his interpretation as an example of the way that many Christians tend to interpret this passage. For them, the all things that Christ empowers them to accomplish only speaks to good things. It includes fulfilling dreams, climbing to new heights, achieving victories, embracing destinies. Do you want that job promotion? Do you want to find your soulmate? Do you want better intimacy with your spouse? Do you want to make more money? No problem. Just remember, you can do all things through Christ. So we might ask ourselves, what's wrong with that? That's encouraging, right? Shouldn't we trust in God to do for us things that are good? Shouldn't we trust what God can do for and through us? Doesn't God grant us victories as our Heavenly Father? Does He not desire good things for His children? My short answer to those questions is absolutely. God is good. God is gracious. God is generous. We know this from reading Scripture that God does gift and guide and equip and empower His children to carry out His purposes for our lives. But the problem is that Philippians 4:13 is not that promise. It does not promise us that God will give us strength to follow our dreams or even to carry out His purposes. There are scriptures that speak to those things, just not this one. So in short, the common interpretation of Philippians 4:13 is that God promises to grant us strength through Christ that will give us victory over anything we declare victory over. And sadly, this is most often applied in circumstances of worldly victory, worldly achievements and success, sports matches, promotions, performances. So unfortunately, the common interpretation and application of Philippians 4:13, I believe, could not be further from its actual meaning. And so, to understand what Paul the author actually meant, we must read the verse in its context. Remember, context is what allows us to see a passage in its entirety. There's very little probability of nailing an accurate exposition of a passage of Scripture with little to no knowledge of its context. And so let's drop verse 13 back into the verses surrounding it and see what is meant in light of its context. So, in attempt to be faithful in our reading of Philippians 4:13, let's look at some details of this book. First, we know the book of Philippians is a letter from Paul to the church of Philippi, and it's referred to as one of the prison epistles, which is to say that it was written during one of the many times that Paul was imprisoned. So it's not surprising that as we read this short letter, we pick up on heavy themes of humility and self-sacrifice. Now, when I imagine Paul penning this letter in a first century prison cell, I already begin to feel uncomfortable with some of the modern interpretations of this passage. The picture that I get when I envision Paul penning this letter is not exactly the new heights and the dream destiny that some devotionals today speak of. But more than its setting, we must recognize that Philippians 4:13 is part of a larger idea. When we look at verses 11-12, for example, that precede our passage this morning, a thought begins to take place. So let's read verse 11, 12, and 13. Not that I am speaking of being in need. I'm going to jump back to verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, wait a second. Brought low? Hunger? Need? Where's Paul's victory? Where's Paul's new heights and Paul's success? If Paul is declaring with verse 13 that he can achieve anything and that God promises him success, then what exactly is going on here? He's in prison. It's not the first time. He's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. The fact of the matter is, Paul is not telling Christians that they should dream bigger dreams. He's reminding them that they can endure the crushing feeling of defeat if and when those dreams are never realized. He's not encouraging Christians to go out and conquer the world for themselves. He's reminding them that they can press on when the world seems to conquer them. Contrary to popular belief, the Bible does not teach that God will give you the strength to do whatever you set your mind to. God is not our heavenly bellhop. He's not our divine sugar daddy. His purpose is not to fund our dream quests. Instead, the Bible teaches that God is our sustainer when life seems unsustainable. Paul's message for us here in chapter 4 is not what we can get out of God in regards to victory or achievement or success. Paul's message here in chapter 4 is a message of hope in the midst of failure, in the midst of hardship, and in the midst of suffering. The world, and tragically the church, would believe that the strength we have in Christ provides us with some sort of mystical get-out-of-jail-free card. That the strength we can pull from in Christ is meant to protect us from suffering. That the strength we have in Christ is for achieving victories over hardships and an escape from trials. Just declare the promise of God found here in Scripture. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I will win this tournament. I will ace this test. I will land this job. I will heal from this sickness. What about when Evander Holyfield had his rematch with Lennox Lewis? This is a long time ago, but for those of us that like boxing, he came out with his robe, giant embroidered Philippians 4:13. There seems to be a confidence in his victory. He had won the first match against Lennox Lewis, and he came out for the rematch sporting his Philippians 4:13 robe, and he got his tail handed to him. He lost to a unanimous decision in favor of Lewis being the victor. So what does that mean? What happens when you fall? What happens when you declare this passage to be your source of victory and you still fail? What happens if you lose that championship? Is God a liar? We understand that Paul is writing from prison, and so things would appear, at least from the world's eyes, to not be going so well for him. The world would not look in on someone who is imprisoned and say, he's got it going on. He's got that secret to success. The world would not envision Paul in his prison cell when they think of someone who is known for successful life choices. Yet, we read all throughout Philippians, as well as Paul's other writings, that he was rejoicing. Paul was joyful. In chapter 4 in particular, in the book of Philippians, speaks of God's provision. What provision? Paul's in jail. You might say if Paul had written the letter to you, or at least if I got a letter from somebody like this, you might say, Paul, take a look around, brother. You know, you've got nothing. You've failed. Your road is at an end, at least for now. You're down, you're out. What's all this rejoicing language? What do you have to rejoice in? Now, this helps reveal to us that Paul had something to rejoice about that went beyond the success and the victory that the world would use to gauge life. Paul considered his life to be a success. But why? Now, when I was, it's probably about 6 years ago, 7 years ago, I had met this girl. Her name was Amy. I had grown rather fond of this girl. And I was telling a friend of mine, he was kind of someone I looked up to. He was an older gentleman. He had been my Sunday school teacher for many years when I was in high school. He still kind of ran in the same church circles that I did. I was just visiting with him, kind of catching up, and I was just kind of doting on this girl that I had met, and we were getting pretty close. And I was telling this guy, I was like, "Man, I really like this girl. I think I'm gonna ask her dad if I can marry her." And he looked just bewildered. He looked confused. And this gentleman was probably about 15 years a little older than me. He was a very successful man. And he kind of says, he's like, "Are you gonna propose to this girl when you haven't even like finished college yet?" I said, "Well, yeah, you know, I mean, I don't need to finish college to propose to her. You know, at the time I was working at a coffee shop that our church network thought was a good idea to open as a fundraiser. It made literally no money. I was making no money. So I was this essentially zero income, non-college degree sporting guy who made lattes for free at a church coffee shop, wanting to marry a girl, wanting to ask a guy to marry his daughter." And so in light of that scenario, this friend of mine, I use that term loosely, basically said, I can't even make this up. He says, I don't think she would want to marry you. And I remember this, not that I'm bitter, but he said, I can't possibly imagine any woman viewing you as marriage material. And I was shocked. I was like, "Well, first off, that's rude, you know, say that to somebody." But it was heavy, you know. And I was like, "What?" And he's like, "You don't have a degree. You don't have a paying job. You don't have a house. What are you doing, thinking about pursuing this girl?" And I was like, "What does that matter? You know, I like her. She likes me. Let's do this." And so, the point in my sharing this story is not only who says something like that, but, and just to give you a little fast forward, by God's grace, I did marry that girl, and we have two beautiful little boys. She can't be with us this morning because she's covering music at our church, since I'm not there doing music, so I am very blessed to have her. And so this friend of mine was mistaken on his projection. But what I've come to realize in just kind of reviewing that situation in hindsight is that this guy viewed worldly achievement, worldly success, as the end-all be-all to our measure of worth, essentially. He simply could not grasp the idea of someone being of value or of use in God's plan without a high-paying job, without a college degree. And I'll have you know, I still don't have either of those. God is good. We don't see this concept in Scripture. We don't see the truth portrayed throughout the Bible that our worth is dependent upon our worldly achievements. Now, of course, I would encourage education and careers that allow you to provide for your family, but God is our source of provision, ultimately. And so we don't see this concept in Scripture, but I can only imagine people seeing Paul in prison in his day and seeing his ministry as maybe on the rocks, with maybe a similar mindset to this gentleman in regards to me. That, "Paul, you've failed, man. You didn't make it. You've got nothing. You're locked up. Just quit. You know, you've been in jail a few times now. You've got nothing to show for your efforts after all that you've been through." Now, certainly Paul's life did not reflect the interpretation of chapter 4, verse 13, that so many have: new heights, dreams, success, riches, and glory. The world views achievement and success much differently than God does. This is vital for us as Christians to see. So how did Paul view his life? How did Paul view his circumstances? What did Paul view as his success? Paul viewed his success in the privilege he had in suffering for the gospel. Paul counted his suffering as a blessing. He was joyful in his trials and tribulations because it provided a catalyst for the gospel. To live as Christ, to die as gain, Philippians 1:21. Romans 5, Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Romans 8, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul did not write verse 13 as a declaration of victory or a promise of escape from hardships, obstacles, or sufferings. Paul wrote verse 13 as a declaration of his contentment in the midst of his hardships, of his obstacles, of his sufferings, because he knew what he suffered for. He knew that the strength he had in Christ to press on was to see the fruit that was produced in his own life, as well as what was produced in the life of others. Paul wrote of the joy that he had in his sufferings because it produced boldness in other Christians. Paul wrote of the souls that were impacted while he was in prison. He evangelized to the guards that kept him captive. He knew what he meant when he wrote verse 13. And it was not what is meant when it is chanted by most sports teams today, or many of us when we go up against some sort of challenging situation. It's a beautiful truth of God's provision of contentment at all times, both good and bad. And so the purpose of this verse is not to tell us that Christ grants us strength so that we can get rich. Paul was saying that you already are rich. Paul was saying you already have everything you need. He was writing to the church at Philippi, saying that through the strength of Christ, he could achieve a spiritual achievement. He was not writing that he could achieve some sort of worldly success or some sort of good life. Clearly, that didn't work out so well for Paul. He was telling this church that he already had it all in Christ. He had everything he needed in Christ. In prison or in freedom, I am content. Hungry or fed, I am content. You can be content in any situation because you have Jesus. You can endure all things because your contentment isn't found in success or achievements or status. It's found in Christ. How dangerous this passage could be for those that find their contentment in worldly successes. Christ is so good that you could find yourself broke. You could find yourself hungry, rich or poor. It doesn't matter, because I can endure in any situation life throws at me through the strength that I can pull from in Christ Jesus. Christ is enough. He is our source of joy in the midst of any situation. And sadly, this is literally the opposite of how the world chooses to interpret this verse. How cheap are the treasures many look to when shouting Philippians 4:13. Paul was looking at Christ when he wrote this. Look to Jesus. Look to the fruit that is produced in suffering. Look to the eternal value of suffering for Christ as he suffered. If Paul wrote these verses to speak to a beautiful contentment that can be found in Christ, how tragic it is to see them used to declare victories in the workplace, in our relationships, or with money. Now, that is not to say that we can't call on God for his assistance in those things, but it's to say that this verse, it's not about that. It's about Jesus. Now, with that being said, I do feel it helpful to take a moment to look at what Scripture does say in regard to success, in regard to what God's desire might be to bless his children, to bless his church. Does the Bible speak to this topic? Does God want good things for us? Can we cry out to Jesus in times of what you might call worldly need? A job interview, a college exam, an achievement of some sort, a victory in a sports competition. Is it okay to ask God for blessing in these areas of our lives? Now, Paul was clearly not speaking of these things when he wrote this portion of the letter to the church at Philippi. We've already gone over that. But what does the Bible as a whole say about these things? Does God bless us in these other areas? My answer to this question is yes and no. While there are many examples throughout Scripture that show God's blessing and God providing for his people abundantly, even at times, there's not a promise for success to everyone in every situation they set their mind to. As Joel Osteen would have you believe. The tragedy in interpretations such as Osteen's is that people are not prepared to fail. They can't see the goodness of God in their failures or in their sufferings because they're at a loss. Wait, God promises to protect me from these things and to achieve in these moments. Why have I not achieved this thing? There's mention of blessing and abundant blessing in 2 Corinthians. There's multiple verses throughout the book of Psalms that speak to God's hand of blessing being on us and prospering us in whatever we do. Psalms chapter 1 is a great example. Blessed is the man. And so the Bible does speak to these things. However, in keeping faithful to the contexts of those verses, as this very sermon series is attempting to teach, we cannot handpick a verse here and a verse there and rest on some conclusion that God wants everyone to have everything they want. And we really don't have time for a contextual study on every verse in every passage in Scripture that speaks to prospering or succeeding. But I would like to leave you with this. Just know that God is good to his people. He does promise to meet our needs. We can cry out to him in our times of need, in our times of want. But we must keep in mind that God determines what we need, and what he determines may not line up with what we determine we need. Often those assessments don't line up, apart from when we ask God to take our will and align it with his. Not my will, but yours be done, as Jesus taught his followers to pray. But reflecting back on our passage this morning, in closing, let's ask the question of what we can walk away with as far as practical application. What does this verse tell us to do in light of its context? What do we know more now about Christ? I believe there are three things that we can pull from this passage and apply to our lives that can help us better follow Christ. Three points of application, three reminders, if you will. The first being, remember the spiritual battle. Paul lived his life in light of the eternal. Paul was content in any circumstance and leaned on the strength he had in Christ to endure his imprisonment because his eyes were set on the kingdom of God. He wasn't swept away by any fear of loss. Imprisonment meant nothing. It didn't jeopardize his tent-making career or his status in society. He didn't pursue earthly treasures or victories. He remembered the spiritual battle that was at hand. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul knew this and clearly wanted us to know this as well. Don't get swept away with all that can be achieved here and now in this life. It is so easy to look at our lives, look at what we own, look at what we don't own, look at our successes, our failures, and start to gauge where we are in regards to value, in regards to success. Don't get swept away. Clinging to this verse as a means of comfort and assurance of success in life is not what Paul intended when he wrote it. There's more going on. There's more to be aware of. Our purpose is so much greater. Remember the spiritual battle. Number two, prepare for suffering. Prepare for suffering is not a fun thing to hear. The Bible speaks very clearly to the benefits of suffering. We see Paul had his fair share of experience with suffering. Every one of the disciples was martyred except for John. The gospel was spread across the world after Stephen was stoned. Suffering is in the cards for most of us in some way, shape, or form. Now, I had a conversation with someone, a family member, last night. Not my immediate family, but... And they made the comment that God doesn't have suffering in store for his people. I was like, I'm sorry. Have you read scripture? It's all throughout the history of people of Israel, New Testament church, now, today, all over the world. Suffering is in the cards. I believe there's at least four purposes we can find in scripture for suffering. To bring about repentance, to teach us a reliance on Christ, to produce righteousness, and to remind us of the suffering of Christ. John Piper in his Desiring God series has a great resource on understanding the purpose of suffering in the Christian life and in the world as a whole. But again, that would be an entire sermon of itself. Paul's statement, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, should spur us to be prepared to do all things. To be prepared to cling to the strength that we too have in Christ to endure whatever we must for the sake of the gospel. Prepare for suffering. Do you realize how influential we can be when others observe us in the midst of hardship? When others observe us in the midst of loss, in the midst of trial, in the midst of failure? You don't know who's watching, but we must prepare for suffering. That's number two. Number three, be gospel-minded. Be gospel-minded. If you must suffer for the gospel, if you must suffer that the gospel may prosper, endure. If you must be inconvenienced to some measure so that someone can hear of Jesus, rejoice. Structure your life in a way that is prepared and equipped to further the gospel in any and all circumstances. Paul was evangelizing to the guards that held him captive. He didn't let anything stop him. He just rolled with the punches and continued with his work. He was gospel-minded. And we too ought to work towards having the good news of Jesus Christ shape and motivate our decisions in life and be the message that we are so ready to declare. Remember who made you. Remember why you are here. Be gospel-minded. And so, in conclusion this morning, Paul knew that Jesus was his joy, his satisfaction, and his source of contentment in any situation. He had such confidence in what he could accomplish because he knew what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Because our sins have once and for all been accounted for through the sacrifice of Jesus, we can do all things. Because we have been forgiven of our treason against a holy God, we can do all things. Because we know that this is not our home, that in eternity in heaven with our Creator awaits us, we can do all things. It is a blessing and a privilege to do all things through Christ, who gives us the strength to do so. With an assurance of salvation in the accomplished work of Jesus through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, we can do all things, be it good or bad, through the strength that we can find in Christ as our Savior.